Turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. We'll read the first 6 verses. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 6. The burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, said Jehovah, but ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, said Jehovah, and I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and made his mountains a desolation, and gave his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. If Edom said, we are broken down, but we will build again the ruined places, thus said Jehovah of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and men shall call them the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah has indignation forever. And your eyes shall see it, and ye shall say, Jehovah is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Said Jehovah of hosts unto you, priests that despise my name. But ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Chapter 3, verse 16 through verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Then they that feared Jehovah spoke often one to another, and Jehovah observed and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be unto me a peculiar treasure, said Jehovah of hosts, in the day that I prepare, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And ye shall return, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God, and him that serveth him not. And finally, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, the statutes and ordinances. Behold, I send unto you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of Jehovah, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, as we wait in thy presence, we just look to thy Holy Spirit to breathe upon thy written word and make it living and operative in each of our lives. We do commit ourselves for thee, for thy word. We ask the Lord that by thy word we will be sanctified, that we will be transformed, and we will be those who will really satisfy thy heart. We commit this time into thy hands in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. From the very beginning, God created man. God has spoken to man. It is said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that in former times God has spoken to our fathers in many parts, in many ways, through the prophets. Our God is one who speaks. He loves to reveal himself to his people, that we may be blessed. But unfortunately, we find how dull we are in hearing him and in obeying him. As we open the Old Testament, we find it begins with a book called Genesis, the beginnings. And in Genesis, it begins with creation, the creation of man, and how God put man in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Pleasure, before the tree of life. But when you come to the end of Genesis, you see that there is a coffin rested in Egypt. You look at this last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. It begins with a marvelous, wonderful, glorious statement. God said, I have loved you. I think there is no announcement glorious, more glorious than this. And yet, when you come to the end of Malachi, there is that awful, terrible word, curse. You find throughout the history of mankind, God is always faithful. And yet, man always fails him. As a matter of fact, you find there is really no hope in the first man, Adam, and all that are of Adam. Our only hope is in the second man, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that leads us to the New Testament. Now, in order to understand this book, Malachi, we need to know a little bit about its background. Malachi means my messenger. We do not know whether this is the real name of that prophet. Probably it is. Or that prophet just takes that title in order to hide himself and let the message that he is to deliver to be really known by the people. But one thing we do know, and it is that the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel came to Malachi. God spoke to his people Israel through his prophet Malachi. Now, time-wise, when Malachi prophesied, it is about a century, 100 years after the remnant returned from Babylonian captivity. Now, we know that in God's mercy, God allowed his people who were in captivity to return from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild his temple. Unfortunately, most of the children of Israel remain in captivity. Only a remnant, their spirit was stirred by God, and they were willing to be uprooted and returned to Jerusalem, which was a city of ruin at that time, in order to build God a house. This happened around 536 BC. This remnant returned under the joint leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And we all know that with the help of the two prophets Haggai and Zechariah, finally, that temple was rebuilt. Then after about 70 years, Ezra came back with some people from captivity. Now Ezra came back to beautify the temple. That is to strengthen the temple service and also to teach the people the law of God. About 13 years after the return of Ezra, Nehemiah came back. And Nehemiah came back for the purpose of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. It happened when he came back, it was around 455 BC. Nehemiah was governor of Judah for about 12 years. And during those 12 years, the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt. Not only that, but we find that the priesthood was strengthened. The people made a new covenant with God. There was quite a revival in the time of Nehemiah. If you read Nehemiah chapter 10, you will see it was quite a revival, because they not only gave what God had commanded them to give, but they even gave what God had not commanded. They brought upon themselves the wood offerings and so forth. Quite a revival. But Nehemiah, after 12 years of governorship, he returned to the palace. Now, during his absence, we do not know exactly how long, but probably it's around 10 years. During that brief 10 years, the spiritual condition of the remnant who were in Jerusalem and in the Promised Land was greatly declined. Priesthood was polluted. Marriage was dishonored. Time was forgotten. Religiously, they were guilty of sacrilege and profanity. Morally, they were guilty of sorcery, adultery, perjury, fraud, oppression. Socially, they were guilty of being unfaithful in their family responsibilities. And materially, they were unfaithful in bringing to the temple, to God, their tithe and heave offerings. So you find that within a very short period, a great corruption, degeneration came among the children of Israel who were in the Promised Land. Now God, in His great love, raised up Malachi. Malachi was raised up about the time of 433 B.C. He was raised up by God to stir the hearts of the remnant who were there. And at the same time, you'll find Nehemiah came back. If you look into Nehemiah chapter 13, after an absence of some years, he returned to Jerusalem. That was in chapter 13 from verse 4 through verse 31. And he saw that situation. And he dealt drastically with that conditions. So with Malachiah, he deals with the course. And with Nehemiah, he deals with the effect. And through the combination of their work, there seemed to be some restoration. Now, we do not know how effective was that restoration. We only know that after that, God was silent for around 400 years. God did not speak a word to His people. Not until 400 years later, a voice suddenly came out of the wilderness. It was the voice of John the Baptist, calling God's people to repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is drawing near. Now this is the background of the book Malachi. This book Malachi is a very unique book. Why? Because it is in a very strange form. In other words, you'll find the whole book is presented to us as a debate. There are two parties in that debate. God and Israel, represented by the returned remnant. And the prophet spoke both for God and for the people. Of course, the word of God came to that prophet. So he just delivered to Israel God's word to them. But as to the people, you find that through the Spirit, the prophet exposed the hearts of the remnant at that time. He put their thoughts into words. Words that probably they were never spoke. But the prophet, he put their thoughts into words. Abrupt, naked language. Blatant, shocking. You know, it reminds us of what Isaiah says. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the prophet says, "Come now, and let us reason, saith the Lord." You know, reasoning is the last resort that God has with His people. If there is love, if there is faith, if there is any reverence for God, there is no cause for reasoning. You know, the proper attitude of man, especially of God's own people before God, is to bow before Him, humble themselves, listen, and obey His word. That is our attitude, proper attitude. Should the created argue with His creator? It's absurd. But God, because of His deep love for His people, He condescends Himself to our low level and try to reason with us. Probably through reasoning, somehow some light may break through, that we may repent and we may be restored. So in one sense, this is a very sad book, that God should reason with His people and find His people so unreasonable they will not even listen to His voice. Now in this book of Malachi, you find there are seven rounds of debate. The first round begins with chapter 1, verse 2. "I have loved you, said Jehovah, but ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Love is the issue. You know, the relationship between God and man, between God and His people, is a relationship of love. Love actually is the focus of the whole debating. All the rest just hinge upon that one point. God is love. God always loves. He said, "I have loved you." It means that He loved them in the past, He loved them now, and He will continue to love them to the very end. God's love is unchanging, everlasting. He loves not because we are lovely, lovable. He loves because He is love. His love is never affected by circumstances, because it comes out of what He Himself is. The Lord said, I have loved you. What a statement. Can you feel the heart of God when He say that? And yet the people said, wherein hast thou loved us? You haven't loved us anymore. We do not know that you have ever loved us. Now remember, who are these people? These are not the people of the world who do not know God. These are not even the chosen people who chose to remain in the land of captivity because they were interested in their own affairs and not interested in God's affairs. They were the remnant who returned from captivity. When they returned, they were stirred by the Spirit of God. They returned because they loved God above all things. They returned because they wanted to see God's house being built. They did not care whether they have a house or not. They care for God's house. They were willing to forsake everything for God. In other words, they were people who loved God intensely, who loved God practically. They forsook all for the sake of love, because their hearts were stirred by the love of God. They remember how God loved Jacob. Jacob, the supplanter, the twister, the deceiver. And yet God loved him so much that God is willing to spend time on him, be patient with him, discipline him, until he transformed Jacob into Israel, a prince of God. Not a wrestler with man, a heel holder with man, but a wrestler with God. And out of Jacob came the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. And of the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. And how God loved that nation. Brought them out of Egypt. Brought them into Canaan. The love of God is written upon the whole history of Jacob. The whole history of Israel. And God brought them out of captivity. Not because they were good. Because God was merciful and faithful. And brothers and sisters, for this people to say to God, wherein hast thou loved us? Isn't that ridiculous? God has to explain to them. He said, look, Jacob is Esau's brother. They were twin brothers. But I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Why? Not because Jacob was better than Esau. As a matter of fact, in Adam, all are equal. But somehow Jacob had an interest in spiritual things. He longed for birthright, which is a spiritual thing. He longed for the blessing of the firstborn. But Esau loved the world. He loved what is immediate. And he was willing to sell his birthright. And because Jacob responded, as it were, to God's love, so God loved him to the very end. Indeed, God did discipline him. He went through very bad times. Even when he was before Pharaoh, he said, my life was different from my forefathers. It was not that easy. It was very hard, very difficult. But God disciplined him to mature him, to bring him into sonship, into that birthright. But with Esau, it was different. Even though outwardly Esau probably was better than Jacob, he was a carefree person. He seemed to forget very quickly. Outspoken, straightforward, rough. But he had no desire for God. He loved the world. And because of that, he was hated by God. God punished him. But he will rebel. You know, Edom came from Esau. Edom tried to rebel against God's judgment. But God said, no matter what he did, he will be destroyed. And God shows how much he loved Jacob. How much he has loved them. You know, dear brothers and sisters, once you respond to the love of God, God will never let you go. Once you respond to God's love, God will love you to the very end. Even though you may depart from Him, you may go astray, you may be like the remnant at that time, hardened. And yet love still will pursue you until He will bring you back to Himself. That is the love of God. You know, sometimes when we are in such love, we become insensitive to love. Probably it needs a time when love is taken away. Then you begin to appreciate it. You know, I came from a family of love. My parents love us, 7 children. But when I was at home, I never left home until the call called me out, the Lord called me out. I was surrounded by love. But brothers and sisters, at that time I did not realize how much my parents loved me. Sometimes I murmur. I thought that my parents loved this one or that one better than loving me, because I happened to be in the middle. Usually the parents even, you know, mother probably will love the oldest son and father will love the youngest daughter. But I happened to be in the middle. Not until I left home, after I finished college and the Lord called me out, and when I was away from home, I was living at the top, the upper room of a gospel book room, alone. And it was at that time, suddenly one day, the love of my parents came upon me. Suddenly I realized how much they loved me. I could recall when I was sick, my parents never sent the children to the hospital. They always nursed us back at home. When I was in college, sometimes I studied late in my bed and I fell asleep. And my mother at midnight will come and cover me. Suddenly their love just came upon me. I was so overwhelmed. So I wrote a letter to them to tell them how much I appreciate that love. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know, when you are surrounded by love, you forgot that you are loved. God loved Israel so much. Their whole history is a story of love, of God's love to them. And yet, they could say to God, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" They forgot all the goodness of God. Probably all they remember was God's discipline. They blame God for all their distresses. Maybe they were blaming God. Why is it that God's promise to them has not yet come? Why is it they were still under the Persian rule? Why is it their life was still so hard? Where were the blessings that God has promised to them? They did not know that they were under discipline. That discipline is the discipline of love. They did not understand. Brothers and sisters, first love is what God is really after. Does God have a controversy with us today? Are we not a people loved by Him? Have we not responded to His love? But brothers and sisters, are you still daily constrained by the love of Christ? Or where the love of God is mentioned, it is as if it is ancient history, forgotten history. Where is our first love? Do we love Him above all things? Are we still willing to give up anything, everything for Him? Do we still live for Him and not live for ourselves? Where is our first love? Is our heart hardened to such a degree that we begin to wonder whether God loves us or not? We begin to say, "Wherein has He loved us? He has never loved us." You know, the relationship between God and Israel is a relationship of love. Like a husband and a wife. God was like a husband to them. He loved them so very much. But His love was not reciprocated by Israel. Christ loved the church so much, He gave Himself for her. But does the church reciprocate that love to Christ? This is the first round of debate. It doesn't seem to make any effect. Second round. God said, "Now, even though you may forget that I am a husband to you, Israel, my wife, now at least you should remember then I'm a father to you. You are what you are today is brought in by me. I'm a father to you. Now as a father, should I not be honored? A son honoreth his father, and his servant his master. If I be your father, where is my honor? Let us not talk about love. Talk about honor. Do you respect me? Do you honor me as your father? As one who nourishes you, cherishes you, who brings you up, supplies you with everything? Do you honor me? All right. If you do not honor me as a father, let's go a step lower. Am I not your master? Have I not redeemed you out of Egypt? Taken you out of Babylonian captivity? At least I'm your master. You are my servant. Where's your fear? If you do not honor me, at least you should fear me. Where is your fear? Where is it? Especially you priests. You know, the priests are set apart for the purpose of honoring God, sanctifying God. They stood for the holiness of God. They teach the people the law of God, that God is holy. He needs to be honored. He needs to be feared. But here you'll find these priests. They have been so degenerated. They do not honor God. They do not fear God. They take the lead in despising God's name. Think of that. You know, God's name, the name of God, is holy. In the Ten Commandments, the third commandment is, thou shalt not idly utter the name of the Lord. In other words, thou shalt not despise God's name. Thou shalt honor God's name. Not to just utter it idly, just like people today, you know, when they take an oath or do something, they use the name of God as if nothing. They despise the name of God, as if God is nobody, God is nothing. And yet, brothers and sisters, you find even the priests, they despise God's name. They despise God's name, and yet they say, wherein have we despised thee? We haven't despised thee. Why? Because God is nobody to them. You don't despise nobody. They look down upon God to such a degree that he is just nothing to them. So they do not honor him. They do not fear him. Brothers and sisters, how about us today? If we do not love God, at least we shall honor him, respect him. If we do not respect him, at least we shall fear him, for he is God. Hallowed be thy name. That is the prayer that our Lord Jesus teaches his church to pray. Sanctified be thy name. We are a people called by his name. In other words, you find the name of God is vested upon us. Whether that name is being honored or that name is being dishonored, seems to be upon us. Do we bring honor to God with our lives? Or do we bring reproach to God with our lives? Look at the children of Israel. How God's name was brought into reproach because of what they were. Think of ourselves. Do we bring glory to His name? Or do we bring shame to His name? Where are we? When heart is hardened, mind is darkened. You know, in Ephesians, he says, being estranged from the life of God, their mind is darkened, understanding is darkened, because their heart is hardened. In the first round of debate, it's a matter of heart. Love is a matter of heart. Now, in the second round, it's a matter of mind. Do you understand? Do you know? But you find the remnant was so blinded. They despised God's name and they did not recognize it. You know, we often say love is blind. Now, what does it mean? It means that love covers a multitude of sins. That's blind. But there is another side. Love brings in light. Where there is love, there is light. God is love, and God is light. But where love is missing, then the light is gone. And that's the reason why you find the mind is darkened. A very sad situation. The third round, in chapter 1, verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible. Now God said, you offer polluted bread on my altar, and they said, wherein have we polluted thee? Why? Because the table of the Lord is contemptible. You know, the priests were to offer sacrifices to God on the altar. And according to the law of God, all these sacrifices must be without blemish. All the offerings must be pure. Why? Because all these sacrifices are a type of Christ, the Lamb of God, holy without blemish. This is the law. But during that time, you find what they did? They offered to God the blind, the lame, the sick. Even when they make a vow, when they perform that vow, they change the sacrifice. They keep the best for themselves and give the worst to God. Now, why did they do it? If this is the way, why do they do it at all? God said, if you give such
offering to your governor. Will he accept your person? Now, who am I that you treat me like this? I'm a king. Oh, that someone will shut the door of the temple. I do not want them to offer because I will not accept their persons. I'm tired of it. Dear brothers and sisters, what has happened? Here you will find the children of Israel, the returned remnant, and the priests. They were still offering sacrifices. But to them it is a religious act. It is a formality. It is a custom. This is the way their fathers did, so this is the way they have to do it. There's no heart in it. They just go through the motion. And the priests become professionals. They keep the form of godliness without the power of it. It's all formality. Religious formality. Probably just to bribe their conscience. But as a matter of fact, they think nothing of it because they said the table of the Lord is contemptible. What a weariness that we have to do these things. Now, actually, God said, I do not ask you to do these things. I hope you will close everything. But you are doing it. God said, remember, I know how to vindicate my name. From the rising of the sun to the setting down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure oblation, for my name shall be great among the nations, said Jehovah of hosts. You do not honor my name. You pollute my table. But God said, from the rising of the sun and the setting down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations. Brothers and sisters, it has come about. That is the church. Even though Israel did not honor God, respect God, and love God, and despise God, yet God vindicated His name out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. God has raised up a people for Himself. And they are to bring to Him pure incense, spiritual sacrifices. Are we not living stones being built together into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? This is what the church is. What is pure sacrifice? In reality, spiritual sacrifice is offering to God back the Christ that He has given to us and whom we have apprehended. That's spiritual sacrifice. Because only Christ can satisfy God. Only He is God's food. When we try to present ourselves, the produce of our own hands, out of our own energy, of the flesh, even the best, in God's eye, they are the sick the blind, and the lame. We pollute the table of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, in worship, we worship Him in spirit and truth, not in our flesh. In prayer, we pray in the spirit, not in our flesh. In service, we serve in the power of the spirit, not in the energy of our flesh. These are pure incense and pure sacrifices. Do we pollute the table of the Lord? Thank God. He said, I made a covenant with Levi. A covenant of life and peace. That he might, out of his mouth, there will be the law of God. I will discipline you until I will obtain for myself a spiritual, a holy priesthood. God will do it. That's the third round of debate. The fourth round, chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied Jehovah with your words. And he say, wherein have we wearied him? In that he say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he delighted in them. Or where is the God of judgment? Ungodliness produces unrighteousness. When people are not right with God, they cannot be right with man. Here you'll find with the return remnant, their relationship with God was wrong. They did not love God. They did not honor God. They did not fear God. They despised His name. They offered polluted bread to God as if it is nothing. And when they were doing that to God, of course, what can you expect them to do to their fellow man? You find they began to oppress their fellow man. They began to commit forgery, fraud. You find they began to be unfaithful to their marriage relationship. You know, if you read Nehemiah, chapter 13, when Nehemiah came back after his absence, he found that the children of Israel again began to marry the daughters of the nations. They divorced their own wives and married strange women. These things happened. But in doing that, on the one hand, on the other hand, they still came to the altar and they wept and they moaned as if they were the most pious people in the world. They used their prayer to cover their sin. Hypocrisy. They were a hypocritic people. They live a double life. Not only that, they even say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he delights in them. Or where is the judgment, the God of judgment? In other words, God is not in their eyes. God doesn't care. You can do anything you like. God will not judge. God is not there. He doesn't care. After all, we are the chosen people of God. So, nothing will happen to us. You know, even John the Baptist said, now do not say you are the children of Abraham. God can raise up the children of Abraham from these stones if you do not repent. Brothers and sisters, you see the spirit of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism already there. The spirit of Phariseeism is maintaining an outward form as if they were the most pious people in the whole world. And yet, in secret, in private, they swallow the widow's mite. They wash the outside of the vessels and the inside is full of filthiness. Hypocrisy. That is one thing that our Lord hates the most. In his whole life, he curses only two. One, he curses the hypocrites. Woe to the hypocrites. And the other, he curses that fig tree. Because there's only leaves, no fruit. Falsehood. No reality. And then a spirit of Sadduceism, unbelief. They do not believe in angels. They do not believe in spirit. They do not believe in resurrection. Unbelief. So here you'll find the same spirit is already there. Where is the God of judgment? He is nowhere. If there is God, he doesn't care. He will never judge. We are chosen people. We have Abraham as our father. Not so. Not all Israel are Israel, but only those of faith. Brothers and sisters, where are we? God said, you have wearied me. Oh, how we can wear down God, as it were. We have tested God's patience. Where are we? What is our relationship with our fellow man? What is our relationship with our brothers and sisters? Are we thankful to our spouse? Do we live a double life or a pure life before God and before man? Paul said, I live before God and man with a conscience without offense. Where are we? Where is our action? Is our action the same as our word? Round number five. Chapter 3, verse 7. Since the days of your father have ye departed from my statutes and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, said Jehovah host. But he said, wherein shall we return? Well, they say, where is the God of judgment? God simply does not care. They do not know that it is the long suffering, the patience of God. One day judgment will come. He said, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom he seeks will suddenly come to his temple, and the angel of the covenant whom he delight in, behold, he cometh to Jehovah. But who shall endure the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Oh, he will be like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's lyre, and shall sit as a refiner, a purifier of silver. Dear brothers and sisters, The God of judgment will judge. The judgment does not come today. It is because of His long suffering. But when He shall judge, He will be like a refiner's fire. He will sit like a refiner, refine the silver, to take away the dross, so that the pure gold and silver may come forth. Oh, brothers and sisters, in judgment there is mercy. According to what we are, we shall all be consumed. There is nothing but dross, we will say. But thank God, in judgment there is mercy. God, who has put His life, Christ in us, He will refine it and bring it out. But God said, return unto Me. If you will only return to Me, I will return to you. But they said, wherein shall we return? We have never gone astray. We are all right. There is more hope for the prodigal son than for the elder brother. The prodigal son repented and returned. But the elder son thought he never need to repent. So the result was, he was outside the father's house. Dear brothers and sisters, where are we? Have we left our first love? Do we honor God as our Father? Do we fear Him as our Master? Do we despise His name, pollute His table, be a hypocrite, commit the sin of unbelief? If so, repent and return. And God will return to us. Round number 6. Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? But he robbed me. And he said, wherein do we rob thee? In tithe and heave offerings. God said, you rob me. Oh, they say, wherein have we robbed you? God said, in tithe and heave offerings. Tithe is 1/10. It is the law that God has given to the children of Israel, that they should give 1/10 of all their income. The reason is to remind them that what they have is not theirs. It is given by God. They are just stewards, not owners. You see, tithe is to remind people they are stewards, not owners. But here you'll find the return remnant. They withheld their tithe. They did not bring the tithe to the treasure house of God. And because of this, the Levites, the priests who live on the tithe, they had to go back and till their field. And the temple service was neglected. Now, what is heave offering? Heave offering is love offering. When you are moved by the love of God and you want to devote something to God, give it as a gift to God, that's heave offering. And heave offering ought to be the best. Not the leftover. But God said, you robbed me. Now, if you bring the tithe and heave offering to my treasure house and try me and see, I will open the window of heaven and pour down my blessing unto you until there's no room to take them. Dear brothers and sisters, I read somewhere, I forgot who said that. We are very careful to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Because if you don't, the IRS will be after you. But we are not careful to render to God what is God's. It is not necessary that you rob God of money. You may. But you rob God of your time. You rob God of your life. You rob God of the gift He has given you. You rob God of the grace He has given you. You know, we can rob God in many ways. Who can say he has never robbed God? That is, he always rendered to God what is God's. Our life belongs to him. Have we rendered our life to him as our heal offering? All the gifts that God has given us, we are stewards. Whether they are spiritual gifts or material gifts, we are stewards. Are we faithful in serving Him? Have we come to a place that we rob God and we are not conscious of it? How sad when God has to contend with His people, saying, "You have robbed me." Round 7, verse 13. "Your words have been stout against me," said Jehovah. But he said, "What have we been speaking against thee?" He said, "It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we keep His charge, and that we walk mournfully before Jehovah of hosts?" Here you'll find the returned remnant had degenerated to such a degree from leaving the first love, they have fallen down to open rebellion. Their words have been stout against God, hard. What's the use of serving God? What profit do we have in serving Him? In open rebellion against God. And yet, they are so insensitive, they do not know it. But God said, "Under such circumstances, I have still a people, a remnant out of the returned remnant, those who still fear my name, who still mention my name, and they will encourage one another in the fear of the Lord. I'm listening. I'm observing. I'm putting down in my book. I remember them. I will consider them as a peculiar treasure to me. I will spare them as one spares his only son for the day when judgment shall come." Dear brothers and sisters, God never fails. Men may fail. God never fails. He will still have His people who fear Him, who honor Him, who love Him. Even though it may be a remnant out of the remnant, and yet they will be a peculiar people to God, a treasure to Him. God will be honored, loved through them. Oh, that we may be among this people. Then when Christ shall return, He will be like a Son of righteousness with healing in His wings. After the seventh round of debates, God concludes the debating with His last word. That is in chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. Verse 4 to 6. Remember the law of Moses. I will send Elijah to come. What is it? You know, Moses, representing the law, Elijah, the prophet. What do the law and the prophet teach? In Matthew chapter 27-22, you remember the lawyer came to test our Lord and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" The Lord said, "Thou shalt love the Lord with your whole heart, whole mind, whole soul, whole strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the greatest and the sum of the law and the prophet." In other words, after all the debate, God said, remember Moses. Think of Elijah. Repent. Return to love. That's what I want. So the last message of the Old Testament is a message of repentance. And when you open the New Testament, the first message is repentance. You come to the last book of the New Testament. You find the last message to the seven churches is repent. Return to first love, because God is love. Dear Heavenly Father, do speak to us. Make us sensitive to Thee, that we may repent and return and be recovered to the first love that Thou art seeking for. May Thy heart be satisfied. In the name of our Lord Jesus.